for this morning, verse 32 and 33. Paul was preaching, and in verse 32 and 33 he says, "And now we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto our fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it also is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee." And the Lord will add good blessing to the reading of his word.
So, you know, we're still really limited by that is, we have the chance today to support their lesson, and we were able to see the world as the most incredible experience for us to do out in the nation, watching this enormous honor come up on occasion to this day. And it just reminds you how great God really is. That's not a way to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I invite you to be here with me to speak and to be with this person that listens. Thank you for hearing us today. And you speak, and you convict us, and you guide us, and keep us in your hands. As has been mentioned this last week, or the week earlier, the view is dramatic, tragic, heartbreaking. America has tried to do so much after nearly 2 decades of war and more than 6,000 American lives lost. And 100,000 Afghans have given their lives. We have very little to say about all the money you put in. I think you put in like $50. We have invested with blood, sweat, tears, and money. And yet we have nothing to say and to show us. The tragic circle of Afghanistan has shocked the world, shocked you and me. The country fell in such a short period of time, 10 days. And many were predicting that it would take much longer. And some of us were expecting almost an spiritual lesson to be learned from this. But the one lesson is that violence never works. Even when there's something like a miracle, it's a brutal country, turned by democracy, it didn't work. In fact, the country is, I think, very frustrated with just the corruption that has killed the country. Because of all the money that the West threw in. But you know, there is a deeper lesson, and that's that the only transforming power that can bring about the kind of change that humanity truly needs is Jesus. The world desperately needs Jesus, and the events of the last few weeks remind us there are far from corners of the world that don't know Jesus, have not yet heard the gospel, do not know the word of God. And in our own country too, the very problems that we face as a nation, the only power that can transform and bring about a better future is Jesus. And the New Testament asserts this again and again. In fact, this is the central truth of the New Testament. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and He is the one we search. He alone. So the goal of all the New Testament offers is either to persuade us that Jesus is the Messiah, or to persuade us that we need Him and He can help us. Because the message of God and the message that you and I have been given is Jesus. This is what we've been called to share with others. It's not democracy. It's not Americanism. The most urgent message is Jesus. And it's incredibly urgent. Because it's a matter of life and death. The problem is that we so often, so easily, allow other teachings, other ideas to eclipse the true enemies of Jesus. Today, of course, rumors and gossip and misinformation and all sorts of things that people are talking about. Those are the things that have become preeminent in Jesus' healing itself. The sense that Satan is working overtime to attack a Christian. Because he knows that if you can discredit the church and us, then you can neutralize the message of Jesus. So we need to recapture the focus. You know, every doctrine that the Bible teaches should be presented in the light of the one great truth, Jesus. Everything that we understand from the Bible needs to be seen in the light of the life and death of the resurrected Jesus. And I think in order to present truth, this has to become part of it. It's so easy to focus on this truth or that truth, but if it's not in the light of Jesus, then it's not in the light that God has given us. And so I just want to show you a little chart here. We have a lot of this really important truth to bring to the world. For example, we have the knowledge of God between you. Extremely important truth about the Bible to them. We have the creation of the world and the Sabbath truth. We have the importance of the law of God and how mankind is supported and fallen from that law. We have the century truth. We have the end time message, the two end of messages. In Revelation chapter 13, we have the second coming. The resurrection of the dead, and the spirit of the dead, and the millennium, and the judgment, and the recreation of the earth. All these are incredibly important truths, but they're all to be revealed to Jesus, to be presented in the work of our Lord and Savior. It is Jesus who reveals who the Father is. It is Jesus who reveals who the very Father and the true character. But we need Jesus to understand the Trinity and the Godhead. It is Jesus who created mankind for fellowship and gave them the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus who did that. We cannot understand or appreciate the Father unless we grasp the fact that Jesus is the Creator and the giver of the Holy Spirit. So it is Jesus who gave the law. But here's the law says to Adam and Eve, telling them that they will not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They will depend on him because he knew the difference between good and evil. He gave them Mount Sinai, specified it as the Ten Commandments. It is Jesus who did this. And Jesus said in turn. It is Jesus who revealed the plan of salvation to the sanctuary back in the Old Testament when Moses left for the mountain to receive the instructions on how to build this temple. That will prevent the earth and the earth and all the earth for this kind of tradition. And the truth is to do that because the sanctuary reveals who he is and what he does for us. That is a sacrifice of peace and of God. It is Jesus who reveals all that. Jesus is the one who is warning the world for those who are true and his messages and inviting mankind to return to keeping the Sabbath. It's Jesus who sent these two angels out to the world. It's Jesus who is going to be torn again in the clouds of heaven. It's Jesus who is going to resurrect the dead. The dead are sleeping in the grave and will walk to life there to their end. It's Jesus who taught that death is a sleep. It's Jesus who is going to be the dead and who is going to recreate them. So we need to keep Jesus in the center and not lose sight of Jesus. And we convert truth to others. And I also think what's interesting is that we have the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, Jesus is the most central topic of the sermon. Every sermon, every presentation is about Jesus. And I believe the book of Acts is calling us back to the centrality of Jesus. And we can learn from this passage book and try to treat Jesus the main part of our message. And start to explain the body. So the question I want to address in this sermon is how to restore the message of Jesus to a world that desperately needs this message. Why do we get the book of Acts answers this question? We have a number of false sermons and talks and speeches in the book of Acts. In fact, we have about six of them. Now, these are the main sermons, Galen and Galen. But we only have one sermon recorded. After two sermons of the prayer. But only one sermon recorded of prayer that actually is an example of prayer trying to persuade others to Jesus. And that is his sermon in Antioch of Syria. And there are two Antioch. So this is Antioch of Syria. This is probably one of the most important and significant sermons in the book of Acts. And it's clear that he lays out a place for Jesus. And I believe this is a model for us to follow, because we can adopt the basic outline of the sermon and sharing Jesus' letters. Even if the gospel is listed to them, and we can think of it, we have letters like 6 different pieces of that. We'll have times where he depended on himself to share Felix or Wicca. He doesn't know the pieces at the sermon. He depended on himself to share Magic during the temple. It's not really a sermon, it's more of a speech. He had a speech to say the sermon, and then he had a sermon to the elders and officers where he was clergyman. But if you were only the one in Antioch, the church wanted a message from the convinced people of Jesus. So this is the only example that we're given, but there are many references to him speaking about Jesus. Now, Paul had a specific method of sharing Jesus, and he used that method wherever he went. And the thing that he speaks in Antioch is just one example of that method. The Paul had a general method, for example, that was the speech to Thessalonica. The sentence was true, the title was already method is. But if a great prayer of a Christian life went into them, and for true Sabbath, uses the sentence of Scripture, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this kind of thing I put to you is the Christ. So this was part of the true Sabbath custom of using the people on the Sabbath about Christ. And there's nothing but basically to use the scriptures to reason the people. At the end of the book of Acts, it's mentioned also that he used this method of reasoning from the scriptures. Verse 22 says, "For when I appointed him a day, many came to my dwelling in Rome, and then he explained and finally testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning to evening." So again, the method was to persuade people from the scriptures. Now, Paul believed that this was the method to be used. And this explains why this method is so critical. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the very famous text, where he says that I do not come with you, he sent the speaker with him. But Paul is saying here that the Bible ordained way of showing Jesus was to share Jesus, not through philosophy or through human wisdom, but by the prayer, the testimony of God. And what is the testimony of God? The testimony of God are the scriptures, the prophecies of the Bible and the Word of God. And he said, you know what? I determined to know nothing more in Christ and to show Jesus using these testimonies. Because these testimonies are inspired by the Spirit and the power of God. So this is his method. So this is a general understanding of his method. We want to jump into Acts chapter 13. The power of sermon, the prayer for Jesus, with people that don't know Jesus. So we want to discover how we can be more effective at sharing Jesus. Because that is the need of the people that we come in contact with. That is their primary need. And if we can introduce them to Jesus, then we can also introduce them to the ever great truth of the Word of God. But if they do not receive Jesus, then how can we introduce them to anything else? Now, the Antioch that is mentioned here is about 450 kilometers from Antioch in Syria, where he started his book. This was the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had basically established a ministry center there in Antioch in Syria. And the church had led by God to send them benefits to start other churches. And so he traveled a long way to carry the gospel message. He went to Cyprus and on Turkey. And you can see Antioch is about 450 miles. So we're talking about some, like, mid-state of Portland. That's about the distance that he traveled to go to Antioch. Antioch was a Roman colony. It was established by the first emperor of Rome, Augustus. So we're talking about a very old Roman colony. It was honored at a very high rate. It was called Caesarea, because Caesarea was a term given to any certain city that were of strategic position. And it was the capital of that area. the city was a database into 7 different districts called UC. And they asked for the matter of Rome, which had 7 roads. And this city was about 160 acres in size. And it had a defense wall around it. And they've done some research, and they've estimated that there were about 50,000 people living in that area. A major center. And from time to time, the soul went from a tiny space. And that was the critical stuff. And this is a development for Acts chapter 13, verse 14. This title is about an intent to the city. And it says that many of the followers from Syria were fleeing to Antioch in Syria and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now, the synagogue is actually an important institution for the Jewish community. It was modeled after the revival that took place under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. Israel had been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. Israel had lost sight of the law of God and the moral requirements of God. And so Ezra and Nehemiah led them out in a return to the scriptures, kind of like the Protestant Reformation of the 1600s. And what they did was they gathered together in Jerusalem, in the city square. All the people came and gathered there together. And what happened? They everywhere filled out by reading from the Lord God. And then the priests came out after they had finished reading, and they helped them to understand the law. They found all of this in Nehemiah chapter 8. So the priests came out and they tried to divide themselves up and begin to teach small groups to understand and to be able to apply the law of God to their lives. After this, all the people were sent home to eat good food and to rejoice, and not to mourn. Because there was a great temptation to mourn because they were discovering things that they had lost sight for generations. Things that they had neglected to do. And mourning felt terrible about not having lived out the requirements of God. But as I said, no, go home and enjoy. But what happened on that day became that a matter for the synagogue. The scriptures were read, the scriptures were interpreted and explained. So really, the synagogue is a kind of revival institution. Back to the Bible institution. The Reformation institution. And that is where Jesus, that is where the apostles centered the ministry. Acts chapter 13, verse 16. Then Christ stood up, motioned with his hand, said, "Men of the world, and you who fear God, listen." And remember, the people are here because it's the Sabbath. They're here to listen to God's word. Now, we have two groups of people gathered here on the Sabbath. We have Jews and we have those who fear God. And those who fear God are both the Gentiles who are converted, who are believed, and the scriptures. So, Paul and the apostles are speaking to these two groups. What brings them together is that they believe in the same God and they have the scriptures in common. Now, based upon his audience, one may say, well, when we show the Word of God with others, we're dealing with secular people that don't believe in God. So how can we draw principles from Paul's sharing when he was speaking to a different kind of audience than we often speak to? Well, if you look at 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 18 and 21, you learn a very important principle. This is what Peter said, speaking to Peter. He indeed was foreordained. Before the foundation of the world, there is manifest in his last time for you to see him believe in God. So raise him from the dead and give him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. What he is alerting us to is that people come to believe in God through Jesus. It is through Jesus that we, as a convinced other people, both of the truth of the Bible, but also of God's existence. So when Peter was speaking to a Gentile Christian, he said, "You came to believe in Jesus." So in other words, the principle that we're going to learn today, our Bible says, other truth we're talking to. Now, of course, we have to adjust it, because the audience we're speaking to in the last knowledge that these people have. For example, we may have to speak with more about his creator. But the focus is on Jesus. Jesus is the teaching that opens people's hearts up to the true knowledge of God. Now, the sermon basically has about these five parts. It's quite simple, but very deep. If you notice, first of all, when the leader of the synagogue asks Paul to speak, he asks him for encouraging words, edifying words. The word actually means encouragement. So they're looking for encouragement. And look at Paul, they even bring him Jesus. Jesus is a great encouragement news that you have. There is nothing more encouraging than to know Jesus. So the first basic question in the sermon is about the fact that God raised up Jesus to be Israel's Savior. And this was the climax of Israel's history. Then, the second question is that Israel rejected Jesus as a Savior, and the purpose was predicted by God's word. The third question is that God confirmed the conflict with the Savior by fulfilling prophecy. The message of salvation is proclaimed to Jesus. And finally, Paul warns about the consequences of rejecting the Savior. So what I want to do now is I want to go through how to look at these five sections. So the very first thing that Paul talks about is that God has raised up Jesus. And I think what's really important in this section is to see that Paul tells the story of the Bible in order to show that Jesus is the climax of that story. But that story makes sense. Because Jesus was the reason for that history. That was the goal of what God was doing all the way from the beginning. He was preparing Israel for the Messiah. He was preparing the world for the Messiah. The story actually has seven parts to it. I think it's very important it is to know the story of the Bible when we're showing Jesus. Because Jesus fits into that story. So the first section of the story is that God shows Israel as his people. Verse 17. The God of his people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people in the dwelt of strangers in the land of Egypt. And wrote them out of the land to drag them out of it. God is the main character in the new poem of the history of God's people. Now it's also the verb that chose our fathers to exalted them. He used his arm to bring them out of Egypt. God is the main actor. And as a part of the story, telling what God has done for his people. He made them into a nation. He freed them from bondage. But that is the first part of the story. The second part is that God basically raised them up as children in the wilderness. There's that thing. Mark had time of about 30 years to put up what they raised in the wilderness. The biblical time a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 13. And then Paul asked them, and he carried them like a man carries his son. You have God putting up with them, dealing with their disobedience and their rebellion against him. Now the father would deal with the children, training them, teaching them. The third part of the story is that God then provides for them to be independent and have a place to live. And verse 19, and when they had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their lands to them by allotment. So they had a place to live, a place to call their home. God provided all that. He gave them an inheritance, so to speak. Verse 20, the next chapter is that God provides with spirit-led leaders who would instruct them and guide them and protect them. Country, and after he gave them judges for about 450 years, the son of the prophet. We know from the story of judges that these men were inspired by the Holy Spirit and were instructed for people and guided them in the right way. So we see that as the king of age, so to speak, God gave his people such a teacher that could help them. Verse 21. So the next thing that happens is that God responds to their request. As our children get older, we give them more and more of a role to play in the decisions that we make for their lives. And that's what God would do. So, anyway, after they get asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 30 years. And let me know the story that they asked for something that wasn't really for their good. And they ended up reaping the results of that. And that's something that we plan for, right? We allow our children, as they get older, to do things that they would do for themselves, whether it's good or not. Verse 22, and when they removed him, he raised up to them David, A lot of people were not prepared to receive God's time and God's work for their life. They experienced their own failure. And so God raises up a king for them, King David. And he says, I found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who would do all of this. And we have seen them to this point that God is really preparing his people for his time for their life, for his king, for his rule. And then Paul returns to the climax of his story, verse 22. And this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. And for John of first fruits, before his coming, the baptism of repentance for all the people of Israel. And as John has finished his course, he said, heaven from God. I know, see, that the very real comes on asking you, the standards of the seed are not ready for you. So here's the climax of his whole history. God had promised that he would send him a savior. In fact, this promise was ancient, it goes all the way back to the creation story. Right to the story of Adam and Eve, where God told them that he would send a seed that will destroy the serpent. And it's like a Savior 15, that's the first promise that Jesus ever given. And you have the promise on you, with Abraham, your seed is going to possess the gate of their enemies. And you have the promise repeated to Israel, to Jacob. And your seed for all the nations to bless. And then the promise is finally repeated in a dramatic way to King David himself. And he told that God would set up his eternal kingdom through his seed. And he will establish his throne forever. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, verse 18. But that's the promise that King spoken about here. Jesus is the climax of that promise. And there's so many promises that amplify that throughout the prophetic word. So I'm going to try to do it. So I'm going to try to do it. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's Isaiah chapter 9. So basically what he's saying is that all of this is climaxes in Jesus. This is the way we need to present the Bible. Only by looking at that from this story or that story, you need to see it as a whole and realize that every story is moving towards the completion that is in Jesus. The next part to a sermon is that Israel rejected God's desire to save it. Rejected his son. But this is predicted by the word of God. Acts chapter 13, verse 26. Many brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who serve God, to whom the word of salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and Israel, because they do not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have his children in condemnation. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now then they have fulfilled all that is written concerning him. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But Paul is saying here is that the reason why they crucified Jesus was because they didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know the prophecies. These people have spent generations studying the scriptures in the synagogue. And you would think they would have known them. And that's where how important personal study is. It shows how important it is to follow God on a personal level because you're not saved as a group. You're saved individually. That is where the state of working every time to confirm God's people. He's working in every church, every denomination, including all denominations. And on this, to get our attention on what is the most important. So you cannot sit back and say we're saved because we're part of the group. But we're not. It's only a personal relationship to Jesus. Now, there are so many prophecies about the death of Jesus. And we saw the physical very fulfilled those prophecies. We have basically three main places we found the prophecies as the way they treated Jesus on the cross. We have Psalm, Isaiah, and Micah. They're just incredible because that he was going to be oppressed and afflicted. But in Micah chapter 5, it seems like a judge will be smitten and a thief. Isaiah 50, verse 6, tells us that he would give his back to those who would strike him. and it's scared and tempted to speak out, and you will be strong. I go to the church, I'll talk about him being perfect in the prison of judgment. I go to the church, I'll talk about him being wounded. I go to the church, I'll talk about him cut off and around the living. And from the church, I'll talk about him being killed from his hands, about being ridiculed, about him dividing a garment, and the rock being captured. So a very complete picture of things the prisoners would endure. But all these factors had to be fulfilled because they were living them. The next part of the sermon is that God confirmed that Jesus was the Messiah by the saving of it. That after the years of death of Jesus, and that all these terrible things that he told us, God demonstrated that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Look at verse 30, or ask that the quote from the sermon. But God raised him from the dead. Because we are crucified and reject him, but God raised him from the dead. And it seems for many days that there is a train that with him and died into the Eastern. There are good witnesses to the Eastern. And we declare to you God's building, that promise which is made to the Father. God has the service for us in their children, and that we raise up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. So this prayer of son here is that God responded to the rejection of the son by raising him from the dead, and this body prayer that Jesus was indeed the Savior and that he spoke correctly. And the big part of the sermon of the scripture mentions the second Psalm. Now in the second Psalm, you have all the people against God's anointed. And God basically says, you are my son. So there's this public declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. And then it says that today I've begotten him. So there is, and I think the language is beautiful. It's simply that the firm declaration of Jesus as king. God declaring that indeed this is the one. And then look at that explaining this prophecy that Matthew said and David did not again. And so the verse that for David, after he had served his own generation by the word of God, fell asleep, the word of the fathers and fell corruption. The reason God raised up fell over. And then the same verse of Psalm 16, verse 10, where the promise that the anointed king would not be corrupted. And so listen, this king that David talked about corruption, it's not for David, but for David's self corruption. This is talking about the anointed one, the Messiah. Then the first part of his message is that how do we know that Jesus is the Messiah? Salvation has been preached to Jesus. So look at what he says here. Both are medically known to his brethren, but through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by one, everyone who believes is justified in all sins from which he could not be justified by the Lord Jesus. In just two verses, we have the gospel then preached. This is the prayer of the message, the prayer of God. And I think it's so great about these two verses, is that it really summarizes the first part in Romans. Romans is just an exposition of these two verses. And the other letters that he wrote also establish and develop the themes of introduction. This is what it says. Jesus saved sinners. By granting full righteousness to sinners, he put their faith in Christ. He justified us. He granted forgiveness to sin and cleaned it our hearts, and he gave us the right to heaven and to serve us to heaven. And since the whole idea of justification is so much more than just forgiveness, it includes all the things that cleaned our hearts. It's not just righteousness. And the people who are in heaven and the people who are in heaven at the same time. Now, if you think that we were unrighteous, then then wrong, can you see the strength of goodness and pardon and the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And the grant of this, both of taking a very good, but also giving us a very spirit that we live out the world. What a gift that we have received from Jesus. And you know, you find this message in the writings of David in the Psalms, where he thinks all the things. And it talks about how he desires forgiveness for all the new things. You find that in Psalm 51, and then you find in Psalm 32, but also to his soul. And if you want to be afraid of it, and some say, too, you're afraid of it, and it causes a sin. I really recommend that, son. The son, what is the benefit when you find a new heart? The final part of this message is a part of knowing people of rejection, the great salvation. And I'm going to say these words. The world is the rest. We are from certain of the prophets come to pardon us. The world is a father, mother, and prayer. So I work a work in a day, a work that you will by no means believe, but a one way to the prayer for. You need a prophet not to pray for. You seek a life and give a message. God is offering the greatest gift, forgiveness, restoration. It's just for us to receive it. And if we don't receive it, we will perish with this word. Here, take the time out. When we sit down with somebody, we'll destroy the message that God has given to us. We have the history of Israel to show that God raised up Jesus. Every action that we did was declaring the work of Jesus and promised the Savior, and Jesus fulfilled those promises. But we will reject it, dear Savior. But then God confirmed that Jesus was indeed the Messiah by raising him from the dead. And this salvation then preached the word. And God is warning us that he rejects it. This message changes people's lives. This message is a radical transforming message because the Holy Spirit works in people's hearts. And when this is happening, then, to the people there in the synagogue, people responded to it right there and then. That's what they did. So when the people now in the synagogue, the Gentiles did, the good work of the teacher and the next father, they wanted to know more. Verse 13. So when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. He speaking to them, persuaded them to continue the grace of God. So there was a group that responded right away, and Paul was discipling them and encouraging them to remain faithful. But you know what? There's always going to be a group that responds, and there's going to be a group that doesn't respond to the message. You need to be aware of it. And in fact, if you read this story, you see that many of them didn't respond. Become angry and hate them for sharing this message. And that's the response that we make it also. I want to describe a little bit more of the change that took place in life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul describes the transformation that took place in people who received this message. Those who received this message, what happened? They began to have faith, and they began to ask on the basis of this faith. They began to find love. They begin to have patience. They begin to wait for the same kind of Jesus. Because they begin to come to share the gospel with others. Verse 6, they become followers of Jesus. Verse 9 says that they turn from their idols. Verse 10 tells us that they begin to wait for the second coming. Well, this is how the gospel finds its people. And so, Jesus is the only way. He alone can create those who truly love and are prepared for the kingdom of God. So as we look at these events, I think that they make a parallel. People were struggling to get to the airport. They were struggling to get on the plane to get out of a country that was hostile. The problem is that the road to the airport is still a caravan. People preventing them from getting to the airport and getting on board the plane. This to me is a parallel to today. We need to get on the plane. We need to protect people. Comfort is our way out. But there are so many things preventing us from getting onto the plane. Satan has sent out his emissaries. He doesn't want people to know Jesus. And Paul said, at one time they went out with 600 people. How more than that came on their way? People are desperate to do this, even if they don't know it. You and I have the great privilege of sharing Jesus. We are living the very last day. Jesus is coming soon, and we have a message to give. They're leading closer to giving that message. People will resist. People will attend to this, but do not know Jesus. If the gospel is a simple message we can give, it is not a complicated message. But the more we move away from the more we can say, we've got to be with us, we've got to support, and support our mind to see the needs around us, and to see the opportunities to serve. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we live in this enormously important time. You are coming soon, and we want to be in the world. And it's only through Jesus that we can do this. And give us for our lives here in condition. To give us Lord, to do new learning with God for these amazingly important things. And let us pray that you would give us the enthusiasm and the love for others that we would share with Jesus. Thank you, dear God, that we have a solution to the world. Thank you, dear God, that we know the Savior. And give us the wisdom to share. Thank you.